The topic I want to talk about today seems to me to be a minefield. The idea that you walk out and you take a wrong step and you get blown away. It's probably not what you think, though, when I say that, because it's not really a controversial topic I have in mind. I don't think it's going to be the kind of thing that stirs passionate souls to rise up out of their seat and start contradicting me publicly. I am intentionally apolitical in life, so I'm not going to tell you who to vote for or anything controversial in that regard. It's a minefield because I think it's a topic where it was so easily distorted and misinterpreted. Because I want to talk about Christian conduct, the way we behave with one another, the kind of people we ought to be or aspire to be. What's a person really like when they're seriously a Christian following their Lord? And then what ought it be like to be in a room full of us who claim to be following Christ? What kind of people are we? Now, often when you think of Christian conduct, you think of the big moral issues, the big ticket items, the thou shalt not murder, steal, commit adultery. That's not what I'm talking about, though, when I'm talking about conduct. That's not what I'm referring to. Not the big moral issues. I suppose I'm thinking more, once again, what kind of person are you? What's your approach to other people? How do you handle situations? What's your aura or your attitude? And why is it a minefield? Well, because I think there's no sermon worse than the one that nags you. It's my opinion. Usually isn't effective, I found out when I was a pastor for many years, a lead pastor, and preached a lot. Nagging sermons aren't very effective. And it usually just turns people off. And it leaves all the big questions unaddressed about whatever you're talking about anyway. For example, the first question is when you're telling people how to conduct themselves is, well, what if I don't want to? And that's a real big issue, right? Because you hold something in front of them and you think there has to be a certain drive in them to want to go there. And if they don't feel it, well, then you really have trouble starting any place, trying to create an artificial sense of motivation in them. And other big questions are unaddressed, which is often, I want to do that or be that kind of person, but I don't seem to be able to, I'm not very successful at it. Well, now what? I want to, but I can't. And then, of course, the biggest question, the one that would always rise to my mind if somebody were doing that to me from a pulpit is, who died and left you, boss? In other words, what authority stands behind the image you're presenting to us for Christian conduct? So nagging, moralizing sermons are a minefield, and they fail for many reasons. But even if they didn't fail, even if they were effective for some people with active consciences, they'd be off-center. They really wouldn't be about the gospel. People often are doing the best they know how to do. They often have a sense of failure about when they don't live up to their own standards, and they don't really particularly need you to remind them when they're off target. And they get tired. They hear a lot of moralizing sermons, and they think, just one more to throw in there and tell me probably what I already know. But the principal problem with a nagging, moralizing sermon is it isn't what this faith in Christ is all about. Telling someone that they've always, every Sunday morning, got to try harder, work harder, be better as a person, well, that's not really the gospel at all. The gospel that the church, I think, ought to be preaching about is about forgiveness, about trusting Jesus, and in particular, allowing Him to do things in us and with us. And one of course, the most important things that has to be presented then about the gospel is the most important thing He does, which is cause us to be born again through His Holy Spirit. Christians don't find that they're changing themselves, but that God is changing them. Now, hopefully, of course, there's some trying and some working hard at things, and they probably are being better, but you see, the idea is it's flowing out of something. It's coming from a source in their lives. And it seems like if you've been a Christian for a while, you may lose sight of this. The changes that Jesus Christ brings out of a new believer, a person who discovers Him, well, those changes are marching hand in hand with a sense of joy, with healing, with the idea that they're approaching the light and they wouldn't want to walk any other different way. And it doesn't feel the same as a person who's trying to renew themselves or reform themselves by dint of their own strength and will. No, will and strength have their time. You know, they're fine things. They have their place in life. But if the gospel of Jesus Christ is about anything, or clear about anything, I think, it's that will and strength, apart from God and what he's doing, can't really do anything at all for a person religiously, anything important. So then you're on this minefield when you start talking about Christian conduct. You're walking out and hoping you don't take the false step and blow yourself up, because you don't want to moralize and nag, and you certainly don't want to be misunderstood about what's behind the idea of Christians changing their behavior. And I think the way you do this is you put a new model out in front of you, a new sense of inspiration. Not a model there then that you whip and beat yourself and say, here's the impossible standard, now try to reach it, but something that appeals. Not to force yourself by dint of will to be better as much as to see something that's excellent and beautiful in front of you and want it for yourself. And wanting it, of course, is the first big issue, as I said. Why do you want it? Because naturally, of course, we have a reflexive action. Once again, if the Bible's clear about anything, that we pull back from many of the things that God puts in front of us as our models. They don't appeal to us in our natural senses. And so I say it takes the softening influence of the Holy Spirit to begin with, to allow us to kind of see past our innate sinful nature, which resists things God wants for us, and see something, the goal out there, and have it appeal to us and say, that's what I really want to become. That's the kind of person I want to be. It has to be preached about, because I think the models get lost, really, or distorted. In fact, I think when the model's gone, then Christian conduct becomes something else entirely. You have to go back to the Bible and find that model again and say, oh yeah, I've been drawing the wrong picture. I've been emulating something that's unworthy, that isn't really ultimately desirable for me as a Christian. I think in the history of the modern church that I live around anyway, it's time to present a new model of Christian conduct, or shall we say the biblical model of Christian conduct, to get the picture right again. Because churches can be very unpleasant places. Christians can be difficult and hard to take. Ask an outsider sometime, what are we like? And you will hear the H word, which is hypocrite. And you will hear the SR word, which is self-righteous. And you will hear the J word, which is judgmental. And somewhere, big portions of the modern church, I think, got the idea that being opinionated and stubborn was the same thing as trying to be true and dedicated. And big portions deciding that holiness somehow had to be harsh. I say, let's put a new model in front of us. And I believe when that model's there and the Holy Spirit's in it, it resonates. We say, yeah, we're looking at the wrong model. Here's beauty. Here's excellence. Here's something to move towards. Philippians chapter 2 is going to give us a model like that. I'm going to read the first 12 verses or so of the chapter. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First of all, if you're not real familiar with the Bible, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Philippians is the title of the letter to the church that the Apostle Paul writes, to whom the Apostle writes, in the city of Philippi. Philippi is one of those real early churches mentioned in the Bible. It's an exciting story if you ever want to look it up. Actually, the first church planted in Europe, Philippi was in Macedonia, northern Greece, and it was a Roman colony, even though it was like on Greek soil. A lot of retired Roman military men lived in Philippi. The story is told in the book of Acts. Paul had been working up in Turkey up to this point, has a vision and a dream, come over here and help us, and he tries to get into Macedonia then, and ends up in Philippi. There in the riverbanks, he meets a woman named Lydia, who assists him, and they get a church started. The gospel enters into that world. And of course, there's always more to the story. It involves a dramatic exorcism. Paul gets beaten publicly with rods in Philippi and thrown in jail and put in stocks. And there's an earthquake. Oh, it's exciting stuff. You could make a movie out of it. But the church has started there. This is to whom Paul's writing this letter, the Philippians. And the passage starts with a bunch of ifs, doesn't it? If there is any consolation in Christ, comfort and love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection or love, then. Well, and of course, the if is an entirely rhetorical question. I mean, everybody's saying, well, of course there are those things. That's what we've known and discovered in our lives, that there is consolation in Christ, comfort and love, fellowship in the Spirit, affection of law, affection and love. Then, Paul says. And since there are those things then, and if they're there in any degree, I would assume, if those things exist, then certain things flow out of that. They lead to some issues of Christian conduct. And what does he say? Be like-minded. And actually goes on then to define it. I think the things that follow being like-minded are really just elaborations of what he means when he says like-minded. Same love. Be of one accord, one mind. You know, think about these things. Each of them. I don't think being of one mind means being of simple mind. Our standard, I think, has to be of one love, completely across a fellowship, not just for the people that are just like us or who we get along with naturally, but equal across the fellowship. Of one accord. And I don't think when you say one accord, you can reasonably suggest that then the group of people agrees on everything. That's unlikely. But I think you can agree on what you see around you, that it's God's intention to bring people together who are almost always different from one another in some way. I've never really, and I didn't grow up in the church, you know, so I kind of can look at the church on the outside, and I've never really met a Christian who felt 100% comfortable wherever they were in church. I mean, everybody has a taste of that. I'm being thrown together with people mysteriously who often aren't exactly like me, don't share my tastes, my humor, my culture. They're not the people I would draw around me naturally as my friends. Often people come to church and they think, I'm here with a bunch of weirdos. You know, I'm here with the people that don't naturally appeal to me, and that's good. I mean, what greater evidence could there be that God was the one who brought them all together? You didn't do it, that it didn't arise just out of human compatibility, but perhaps something spiritually is really going on that would bring such a group of people together. Well, in any event, I think everybody has that sense sometime in church of being a little bit lonely in the crowd, about being a little bit out of step with everybody. But Paul's there saying, be of one accord, be of one mind. I believe that God puts me in fellowship with other Christians. Other Christians sometimes I don't quite understand. But having God in our life, I think, invariably moves us towards this fellowship with other Christians and a growing sense of love for these other people. I'm not perfect in this. Of course we're not. Of course, it doesn't work easily or automatically always, but it's our model. It's the thing that God's moving us towards, and it's desirable. And I think, once again, as the softening of the Holy Spirit works on us, we say, yes, I want that. I'm drawn towards that. I mean, he brings up all these positive images, one mind, one accord, same love for one another, and then he kind of identifies the enemy right away. The obstacles are mentioned, and they are self-ambition and conceit. Now, these are two traits that abound in all of us, aren't they? I mean, we naturally want to advance ourselves and see our position improve. We obviously want things our way because, after all, we know better what ought to be done in most cases, or we'd change our mind, right? But that's the conceited part of selfish ambition. And you put those two together, and of course, they're a very powerful combination. You get a selfishly ambitious person with our natural sense of conceit, and we have inflated ideas about our own wisdom to carry us through all situations. And that person, of course, is just very dangerous in a church. But of course, that's just focusing on the spectacular cases. The idea is that this is all in us. And the question is, well, how do I expose it in myself? How do I see it in myself and get beyond it? And I think, once again, that's why the model is critical that we're looking at. Because ultimately, most human beings are great emulators. I mean, most of us imitate other people, things we admire, things we think are good. And so I think if we put biblical models that are correct in front of us, then we correct things in ourselves. We see the right things in ourselves. And we see in a biblical model a person who is more about self-sacrifice than self-aggrandizement, a person who can go second, who doesn't always have to go first, and a particular person who doesn't really feel a need to run anybody else's life for them. So we put the enemies over here, and then we switch back again in the passage to the positive instructions. It says again, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves or better than himself. Now, if you get past the sort of platitude there, you think, that's almost impossible to do, isn't it? To regard other people as better than yourself. I think it really is impossible to do that in some ways. It has to be an operational commitment that we make that in some sense is artificial, in some ways goes against normal psychological development, which doesn't really allow for you to do that very naturally. But I think we commit ourselves to this unnatural act that we will lay aside not only our conceit, but even more than our conceit, we will begin to try to, as a principle of conduct, regard others as better than ourselves. Try it sometime. It's not easily achieved. But I think, once again, then Paul gets right to the definition of it. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. You know how this is. Of course, the world revolves around each one of us. And we expect the world to pay attention to us and to be interested in those things that interest us most. But the call here, again, is to a different kind of operation, approach to things. I will take my attention away, my self-absorption over those things that only apply to me, and I will deliberately make myself concerned about those things that concern other people. And we're not talking about hobbies here, are we? I mean, we're not talking about, I should get interested in stamp collecting or something, for heaven's sakes, or somebody else's music. I don't think that's the level at which we're discussing here. I think the sense of interests go much deeper than that. For example, I mean, think of your interests in terms of those things that have hurt you in life. Can you look up from your own self-absorption about things that have hurt you to see how things hurt other people as well? Or you can look at the things that have, health problems, for example. I mean, everybody gets a few of them. Some people have a lot of them. But the idea is, can we look up from them for a moment and recognize, yeah, everybody suffers from this, and I will not just allow myself to be narrowly focused on my interests, those things that have harmed me, or my money problems, my health problems, those things that have wounded me in the past, those things that have absorbed me. Think of your interests in those terms, and we have a real challenge ahead of us. Can you take your mind off your own agenda and see what's on someone else's mind? Now, at that point, we've gone positive, we've gone negative, we've gone back to positive, and I start to think, oh, I'm starting to nag. It's getting tiring, isn't it? That the only message is work harder, try harder, be a better person. Well, thanks, I'll try. And that'll last for a little while. Well, actually, that won't last very long at all. I mean, I think we're very immune to it. We just shut that stuff out right away, right? We just say, okay, yeah, good. All that good stuff, thanks. Amen, hallelujah, I'm going home. Well, I think that's why Paul right away puts a model out there, puts an example in front of us, something that's an inspiring picture of what a human being at its finest can look like when under the influence, grabbed hold of by God, redeemed, what a Christian really ought to look like. And that's exactly what he does in this passage in Philippians. He jumps from Christian conduct to Jesus Christ. Not set there as an impossible standard, like here's the standard none of you are going to reach, by the way. But Paul says, no, look at Jesus. And it's assumed, of course, the person reading this knows Jesus. I mean, not a novice. It's addressed clearly to the people who are inside the faith. This is Jesus who forgives. This is Jesus who loves us. This is Jesus who is with us, who walks beside us and helps us get through these things. And he's the model then of what we're becoming, what we're being shaped into through the Holy Spirit. So we say Jesus is the picture of beauty, of everything that's appealing to us as Christians. So it's not just an exhausting route of painful religious devotion as we try to move towards an impossible standard, but a spiritual nature that's being developed inside us and we find growing inside of us, and then we correct course and we put it in front of us again and say, yes, that's beautiful. That's excellent. That's wonderful. That's what I've committed my life to. And it's mysterious, certainly, and it's mystical. It can be difficult, but it's fundamentally different in terms of how we're developing as people. You see, this is not like a person who's, you know, made a New Year's resolution to work on their abs or something like that, you know, where they're going to do painful, hard things. It's not, you know, not the person who says, I'm going to buckle down, I'm going to go back to school and finish my degree, or, you know, any of these things that are just summoned entirely out of human energy. That's not what we're looking at all. So Paul goes from this idea of Christian conduct, and you think, why did he change the subject? But he hasn't at all. Suddenly, Jesus Christ is in front of us. And the first thing said about that model takes some real concentration. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Well, of course, there's the idea that, you know, Jesus Christ is God. Remember, we Christians say God exists in three persons. This is the second person of the Trinity. So he's not a robbery. He's not making some sort of academic speculation or inflating the notion of who he is. It's not a robbery for him to regard himself as equal to God. But what does he do? Even being God, he makes himself of no reputation. Or probably many of your Bible verses say emptied himself. Takes the form of a bondservant. Of course, we don't have those. I mean, just servant, you know, that we have. And comes in the likeness of men. And so instantly, the Christian once again says, consider what Jesus has endured for us. The humiliation involved in coming to us. And we realize that the very heart of our faith is an act of extreme selflessness. God becoming man is a step down of proportions you can't even imagine. I mean, we have a trouble just taking a seat next to someone who's slightly uncool. You know, who's not quite up to our social level. I mean, that's difficult for us to try to, you know, work across that level. But think about that. If that's hard for us to make a small step downward in any way, graciously and authentically, think of what Jesus Christ did for you. Christ's humiliation, of course, leads him all the way to the cross. We're in the season of Lent now, which takes you up to Holy Week, you know, Palm Sunday, the, you know, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter. And what we see that this marks actually the extreme low point in the life of Christ, in which his humiliation reaches its highest point, its crescendo. This is the week he will not only be a human, but be betrayed by his friend, arrested, tortured, and executed. All this, of course, before his exaltation. It's called the humiliation. And churches used to talk about that a lot. What did it mean for him to be humiliated like this? But then the picture of his exaltation is immediately presented. what becomes of his humiliation according to Philippians in the passage we just looked at? A name above all names. A name to whom every knee shall bow. And then that peculiar list follows, I think is interesting. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Well, that's an interesting one to think about. Who are the players there? Now, there have been lots of comments about who those are, and I'm sure you'd come up with the usual list of suspects, but we can't stop there. Every tongue will confess his lordship to the glory of the Father. So you see, the path of emptying himself doesn't end in that inglorious state that he voluntarily accepted. It ends in the glory beyond our imagination, the finest thing the human being can behold, the exaltation of the Son of God. We see now, because Jesus is our model, this model falls hot on the heels of the discussion of Christian conduct, and we can see how he humbled himself in love on our behalf, and how we can see that even though it was horrible to look at for a moment or two, it's something beautiful and awesome and really terrifying in the long run. We know that our aim in Christian conduct, regarding others as better than ourselves, being of one mind, being in agreement, loving each other, regarding other people's interests and not merely our own, isn't merely a depletion of what little we have left that we have to guard. That's what that we work on, you see. I mean, we're afraid of being sucked dry by that kind of call, as if there's nothing on the other side of it except more pain, you know, self-abnegation of some sort or other. But that's not the picture at all that comes up here. On the other side of it is something far more glorious. It's turning us into something greater, not depleting us and running out our stores, but shaping us into the very image of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's nothing valuable to lose. There's nothing we ought to be holding on to. The conceited, self-ambitious person that resides in us all is really something we hang on to in sin and fear. It's ugly. We want to get rid of it. And the less self-centered person we become is sharing part of Christ's glory and what he's done. So now we have a picture of Christian conduct that isn't tiring, it's inspiring. It's not exhausting, it attracts us. And the sermon hopefully then shifts from nagging to encouraging. And the tone shouldn't be heavy, but joyful. It's no coincidence, I think, that Paul's writing kind of explodes in that second paragraph. It becomes a doxology of praise for who Jesus Christ is. And it's a wonderful thing then to contemplate what he's asked us to be a part of. Well, one of the really great things about our faith in Christ is that all this is accessible through God for us. It's not written for somehow richer, better-looking Christian people in Seattle who go to a bigger church and drive nicer cars than you do. It's here for everybody to find their way to and work on. It's not only somewhere else for somebody else, you know how that goes. I mean, it seems like so often in life you look, you know, everybody else, somewhere else the grass is greener. It's a little more glorious. It's a little more shiny. People have it more together, and you're settling for this like knockoff Bobo brand version, you know, that's sort of for people like you, the second rate. I mean, don't you feel that way? You feel like the glory must be somewhere else, but, you know, the glamour must be somewhere else, and you go find it. But, you know, people who try to do that with churches find there's no place more glamorous. You know, that it's right wherever they are, because God can be right wherever they are in their fellowship working with them, so that you're not settling for anything second best or in some ways less authentic when we talk about this process and this glory we're looking at. You see, what the poor in spirit here this morning are probably able to play out better what Paul has described than the people who still feel they have something left to protect this morning. And it could be right here. I'll conclude with a very simple thought. What does a Christian look like? How does a Christian man or woman conduct themselves in life? It seems to me so often we stop at the simple moral precepts and we don't analyze our attitude, our character, or the models we emulate and imitate. The result of this, I think, is a stunted picture of what it means to be a Christian that in turn really does stunt our growth and hold us back. So I want to put this passage before you as a challenge this week, for the upcoming week, to ask you to contemplate it, to meditate on it, and to make it a matter of prayer and see what happens to you. and see what happens here.